Good morning, brethren. Yeah, thank you, Sister Laba. Thank you, choir. Good to see all of us. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Gwene, for your birthday gift to the church. You are joining two departments. Wow. That is great. And congratulations on your birthday. Sis, welcome back. Good to see you. Praise the Lord. Yeah, grace and peace to all of us from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the Father. We're continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. And we come to chapter 2 today. We had looked at this. We started 2 weeks ago. And in the first chapter, we saw the Apostle Paul raising up high praises to God for the magnificent blessings that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. The Apostle praises God. And in studying that, we had also reason to see and to understand and to praise God also. And then last week he encouraged us, as he encourages every Christian, to seek to know the Lord. To seek to know the Lord more. We came away understanding that this is the number one goal of the one who's in Christ, is that he would know God the more. And the knowledge of God is vast. It cannot be plumbed. You cannot reach the height of it. You cannot reach the depth of it. It's just something that you just continue to try and to learn. And in the learning is your growth. In the learning is your holiness increased. In the learning is your life expanded. And so that is what we looked at last week when we looked at those prayers. Because we understand that it's not something we can just do. Learning of God, this learning of God, getting the knowledge of God, is not merely that which we get by just reading the scriptures, but by this relationship and association and deep, intimate knowledge is what is spoken of here. Comes from consistent, as we just learned, faithfulness in the life that he has called us to. The interactions that we will have, how God is bringing us up, how he's meeting our needs, that is the learning that he's speaking of. To understand his faithfulness every day upon day, so that we can say that he is our God. Not just that our daddy has taught us all these years about Christianity and we have become, we think, Christians. But no. It is that we know ourselves individually, separate from our parents, separate from our sisters, separate from our uncles, separate from whoever may have preached the gospel to us, that we know for our own life, for our own love, our own increase, that God is our God. And so that prayer that we see in chapter 1, which we looked at, was about, firstly, a prayer of thankfulness, thanksgiving. That a Christian, the one who's filled with God's Holy Spirit, is a person who's always thankful. That's one thing we learned last week. It is not happenstance, it's not coincidence. It is the active power of the Holy Spirit of God that makes the Christian able to be truly thankful. Gratitude. And beyond that, the prayer is that we come to know God through the holy calling which he has called us, through the inheritance, the riches of that inheritance that he has kept for us in heaven. Now we come to know God through the greatness of his power. The power with which he has raised Christ from the dead. That is the prayer that we say, the sort of prayer that God answers. We pray it for ourselves, we pray it for others in particular. We intercede for other people. The kind of prayer that God answers. This spirit-inspired, God, based on God's will, which is clear from scriptures, because that is the place where we can know for certainty the will of God. 100% found in the scriptures. And so today, we're continuing what we've called Made Alive by Grace. Made Alive by Grace. I'm really grateful for the message this morning, the doctrine class. And that's why I keep encouraging us, you know, participate in every aspect. And when you come, you know, God has something for you. It can come through the doctrines class. It can come through this preaching of the word. It can come through song, the songs that we sing. Look at what we sang. How it's so tied in. Great is your faithfulness. It can come through just the singing. It can come through the prayers. God has blessings for us so long as that which we are bringing forth is from the word of God. And so receive that encouragement again to also read along with us in the scriptures. How many of us know where that song came from? Great is your faithfulness. How many of us know where the song came from? Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercy. Exactly. We just read Lamentations. And that shows the people who are reading and the people who are not. Praise the Lord. Lamentations 3:23. That's where it is from. And such songs, honestly, they do a lot for your spirit, though. In this walk with God, there will be times when it is something that you will hold on to. Say, great, your steadfast love. It never ceases. It's renewed every morning. Praise the Lord. So, Made Alive by Grace. Let's go on. We'll read 10 verses in chapter 2. That's where we are. And then we will open it up by God's grace and by the Spirit's help. I'm reading from the ESV. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. The entrance of your word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. It is good to make one wise unto salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, let your word come and dwell in our hearts and bring forth the fruit that you desire. Make us more like Christ. We ask through the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you do not know where you come from, then you don't know where you are. If you don't know where you are, then you don't know where you're going. And if you don't know where you're going, you're probably going wrong. I thought it was a good saying, so I wanted to share with us. I'll share another one. This is an African proverb. It says, if you don't know where you are going, at least remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. If you don't know where you are going, remember where you came from, so that you can be helped, so you can be directed. And people are coming here, sometimes they call and say, oh, okay. You ask them, where are you coming from? The person says, doesn't know where they are coming from. How will you give directions? It's important. As humans, our past is important. It has a tremendous influence on everything. When you understand your past with clarity, it can shape your present. It will influence your future. Think of biblical characters that we have come to respect. Some of them had dodgy pasts, like Rahab. The Bible also references that she was a prostitute. But also we see the grace of God in changing that past. And giving her a hope, planting her firmly in the line or lineage of Christ. You think about the people of Israel. At one point, the Bible says they were sojourners. They were held captive in Egypt. They had a past. And God wanted always to remind them about that. And that had something to do with their present. We all have a past, as did the Ephesian church. As did the Ephesian church. And so in this passage, the apostle is calling them to that past. He had put out those praises, benedictions to God. He had put out the petitions concerning them. But now he wants to situate them. And we said about the structure of this book, this letter that he wrote, that it first of all sets out the things that God has done in the first three chapters. And so this is about laying that theological foundation from which our practice, how we live, will flow. And he's still laying this foundation. He says to them, look, this is how you were. This is how you were. Look at your condition. And he sets out like three truths about unredeemed humanity. The first one is that they're dead. The unredeemed person is dead. He's enslaved. He stands condemned. That is what we see, death, dead in sin. I learned about a seminary professor who, whenever, typically with his classes as they come, he takes them. And he takes them to a cemetery. And he says to them, preach. That he wants them to get a feeling of what it feels, what it is like to actually preach to dead men. That is, those who are outside of Christ are dead. The Bible uses that word to really convey the condition clearly without making any equivocations, without massaging it. If you remember, when they called Jesus about Lazarus, he first of all said, you know, Lazarus is asleep. Many people, most of the unbelievers who were around him, flocking around him in those days, he would say, they don't have ears, they're not hearing. Sometimes he would say, they don't have eyes, they're not seeing. But to bring out the full depth of this condition of the individual who is outside of God and outside of Christ, the best description is death. Death. And that is what the apostle says here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is your sphere of operation. The unbeliever, the person who is outside of God, has no spiritual life. Bible tells us what is real, not just what our eyes see. It has no life. This is the area in which they are walking. The one who does not have Christ, his lifestyle is a dead one. That is his sphere. That is his location. Dead where? In trespasses, in sins. Trespass is making us understand that this is a deviation. This is going beyond boundaries that God has set. Talking about sins, that omission, those things that we just neglect to do, that God has said to do. Men and women who are outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses, in their sins. They are rebels. They are separated from the life of God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, God says to the people, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And so you see, men and women, they are blind. They are blind to the glory of Jesus. They are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no fellowship with his people. Jesus will tell them that this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And talking about widows, Apostle Paul talks about widows who live for pleasure. He says that they're already dead. They're already dead. Even while they live. You open your social media, you see people like that. It's as if they are enjoying. That's the the definition. That is what they are communicating. And that is what they are drawing people's eyes and attention to. But the Bible's testimony is that they're already dead, even while they live. And so this is the situation of those who were outside of Christ. He's talking about you, Ephesians. He says you are dead. Not only are you dead, verse 2 says that you are enslaved. How? He says you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience. What lies behind sin? What lies behind sin? Bible tells us it's the world. Sin works through the system of the world. It works through our flesh. It works through the devil. And sin is one that always wants mastery. Right from the time of Cain, God had warned him that, look, sin wants to do what he wants to master you, take hold of you. That is sin. And the biggest deception of sin is that it makes you think you are in control. He holds the world captive. He says that you're following. This is how you live. This is your way of life. This is what it is, that you're following what? This external influence of sin and the internal influence of sin. The devil and the world. It's that which is outside. So the natural man, the fallen man, this is his way of life. He doesn't have to think about it to actually do what is not right before God. And even when he thinks about it, he plans for it without any remorse. Without any remorse. You're following this external influences. You're following the way of the world. And that is what we see surrounding us, even as a nation. With the level of corruption that we fight, with the level of injustice that we continue to rage at. In our nation, the expression of the influence of the world, such that there's hunger in the land. We're always praying about internally displaced people. We're praying for the increase and the balancing of our economy. We're asking God continually to give us people who would have the good of the society at heart. But they are following a way that is against God's way. And their way is to have 10 houses at different locations in the world. And it becomes a competition for them. And you wonder why. Their way is the way of greed. And that is what the world continues to feed. It is the way of the world. That's the external issue. That it's an enslaving mechanism. And they are the ones who think they are free. The Bible says they are enslaved. They cannot stop themselves from doing this thing. Even when it is clear and obvious that it is wrong. When it is clear and obvious that it is wrong for you to take what is for many and keep alone to yourself. It's not hard to figure out. Yet you have to ask yourself, why does it continue? The world continues to feed us with this consumerism influence. We have to wear the best. We have to chase after the best phone. We have to have this car. We have to live in this kind of area or that kind of area. Consumerism is feeding us and poisoning some of the things that are good gifts of God. We're beginning to take it to excesses, and we don't know when we're crossing a line. We're feeding the flesh continually. Someone says, I'm a foodie, and so they must go to all of the restaurants in, and it has to be the fine dining restaurants, and so they set a standard. Do you see them? You see them on social media. It has an influence. It has an impact on how people are getting married or not getting married. It has an influence. It has an impact on the kind of standards that we are being forced. Young people, old people, everyone is being forced to try and attain. You see this person's wedding, you want to be like that. You want to do something like that. At least. You have to be proposed to in this way. You see all the proposals. And yet, at the behind the scenes, we come to understand that it's all planned. Everybody knows. Both the proposer and the proposee, they all know. They planned it together. But they put out the video for us. And then those who do not think very well, it influences everybody. But look at these standards. And like I said, this is why people are not getting married or getting married in the wrong way. And 1 month down the line, 6 months down the line, some of those things can't be sustained. And what do you have? Unnecessary difficulties. And pastors... And that mean necessarily our pastor or us, but you know, pastors' offices are full with people that need counseling. Don't realize that we're being enslaved by the world. That's what he's saying. Following the world, following the prince of the power of the air. That is the devil himself. That's an expression to show who is behind a whole lot of these things. And of course, speaking in context and in the historical context that he was writing, this is something that was all over the Roman Empire. Occultic powers were at work in Ephesus. We've read, if you have read, you know, the account and in Acts chapter 19, you would see all of that. We went through it the last time. Occultic powers are there. These are people who are energized by the prince of the power of the air. And again, it's coming out. It's coming out in the open. Occultists, satanic people, witches, wizards, all of these is going on. It is something that is completely that we are completely familiar with, even within our own context. Is the devil, that is the one who energizes the what he calls the sons of disobedience. That is another name, another title for those who are outside of Christ. They are characterized by disobedience. Disobedience of the laws of God, of the word of God, of the character and the foundation of God. And then, of course, our flesh is not far away. All are channels of sin. It says, we too will all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Is talking about we as in Jews, just in case the Ephesians or those who have received this letter think that he's only addressing Gentiles. He says it's all of us. Everyone who's outside of Christ, this is our situation. So this is about depravity. This is about our total inability. Talking about the deadness of men and women in our unredeemed falling condition outside of Christ. Enslaved because sin is a master. It's coming through the world system, coming through our flesh, coming through the devil. And we're all subject to it. None of us is immune to that effect. The death, enslaved, and condemned. The dead, enslaved, and condemned. And so, verse 3 tells us in part B, says, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of what? Of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We have taught about God's wrath, and we'll continue to teach about it. We will not shy away. Where the Bible brings it up, that's what God wants us to hear. By nature, that is that tendency to sin that comes with every human being. Not only that tendency, but the actual acting out deeds of sin. And what does that do? It brings us under God's judgment. Nobody is free. It says we're children of wrath. That's God's judgment, like everyone else. God's wrath is not like human anger. It's not spite. It's not resentment. It's not even anger in that sense. It's not malice. It's not God being just hostile, like you can be hostile to somebody who took something of yours or who has been calling you names and you just want to shut that person out of your life. No, it's none of that. It's not just being revengeful. God's wrath is not something that just happens. It's not arbitrary. You apply it today and tomorrow, it doesn't apply it. You look at this circumstance, you put it here, tomorrow, you just kind of let it slide. No. It's not arbitrary. It's not subject to mood swings. That's not God's wrath. It's not a whim. We'll say it again. God's wrath is his response to sin. He has only one. To any transgression, to any sin, to any iniquity, one response. In any form that it comes, however small, however large. Is a settled response to sin, to evil, and so is entirely predictable. It's part of his character. The commentary says this. It says it's his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It is his settled refusal to compromise with it and his resolve instead to condemn it. Further, his wrath, God's wrath, is not incompatible with his love. It is not. And so this is everyone else. We're talking about the condition of fallen humanity that is dead, is enslaved, it is condemned. Men, women, children, or youth, those who have come of age, able to take moral responsibility and culpability for their actions. Everyone. And that's the summary. Dead in trespasses, dead in sins, enslaved by sin, condemned. What is it saying? That the natural man is unable to react or to respond to the stimulus of God. The inability is total. And that is what you saw in the passage that we read in Ezekiel. That human, fallen human beings are like dead bones. They cannot rise by themselves. He cannot respond to God by themselves. And that is a bleak, bleak rendering. That's a bleak situation. That is a very depressing thing to think of. And that is why also the next words that you see are such a wonderful, wonderful hinge. Those two words, we see it in all the parts of scripture, and whenever it comes in, it's just saying that something has happened. What is that? Verse 4. It starts with those two words, but God. But God. Simple, but is everything. Simple, but is everything. Never has two simple words had so much impact. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so God has entrusted to man the good news that brings life to the dead, that releases those who are enslaved, and that grants forgiveness to the ones who have been condemned. Thus we who were by nature children of wrath have become changed by grace. The human condition meets divine compassion. And God's wrath, or he's the one that has that wrath upon fallen humanity, meets God's love. That's what we said. It's not incompatible with his love. So even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8 will tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The pastor told us this morning about this faith. This is that saving faith that comes one time to bring the dead to life. It's that faith that comes with the regeneration. Being born from above, the Bible says. So that we can now put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and our repentance completely from it. This is how salvation has been completed. Because it says we are made alive. Made us alive together. And then it says we are raised. And then it says we are seated and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Not only are you raised, made alive, talking about that resurrection of Christ, talking about the ascension of Christ, raised, and talking about seating with him where he is. He's in his exalted state. He is in the place of authority. And it sounds so fantastic, so unbelievable. But this is, this is how God operates. He doesn't operate within time. And so he can look upon things as already done. He tells us that he loved us from the foundation of the world. He chose from the foundation of the world. Of course, he brings it to pass in human time when he calls this one, he calls that one. It's, as when he called me in August 1996. It's been so many years. And for some, each of you who have answered also that call, different times, different seasons. But this is what he has done. He didn't leave us where we were. He raised us up such that there is this new life that has come, a new mind, the mind of Christ somewhere else. I think it's in 1 Timothy, he tells us, a mind that is receptive to God's word. And new capabilities, new abilities. That ability to obey, that ability, because we're exalted, he says, in Christ, above principalities, above powers. And it was very important for the Ephesians to know it, as it is important for us to know it. That occultic powers, you need not be afraid of them. Colossians 3, it says that your lives are hid where? In Christ, in God. So it is only that which he allows that can come to you. And so it is for you to say, Lord, I am in this predicament. Like we heard this morning, I don't understand it, but you're faithful and I trust you. And Romans 8 tells us that all those who are called, who love God, called according to his purpose, that he's doing what he's working out, everything, it says, in all things it's working out here. They're good. Alive in Christ. Dead in sins. Alive in Christ. Because God has come into the picture. God has come into the picture. It's not your doing. Bible says it calls it a gift. That we have been gifted with this. We've been gifted with saving grace that is bound up in that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to know that we cannot boast. You made no contribution. It's all of God. It's all of God. That's why it's so important to understand this. Because if it is all of God to do it, it's all of God to also keep. We won't I won't follow that trail now, because let's just stay with what he's saying here. It's not of works, because, and for that reason, there is no room for boasting. We did not make any contribution to it. No person makes any contribution to their being born. Neither can you make a contribution to your being born again. Being born from above. It is all of God. And why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Look at the scripture. It tells us that he raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It's out of his mercy, out of his love, out of his kindness, out of his grace. He calls it incomparable riches of his grace, always and throughout. This is why the doctrines of grace is like music to the heart of the believer. The Apostle Paul has been singing about the grace of God from the beginning and everywhere that he goes. This riches of God that he has given to men who do not deserve it. I know we can beat that drum and beat that drum and beat that drum, but it deserves beating so that it will enter. And it will shape our lives. Grace. And as he's setting this foundation, you'll see when the instructions are coming, the reason why you forgive is because of the grace of God. No matter what it is that you have been offended, no matter what it is, no matter the offense, why is he doing this? Out of his mercy. So we have become evidence of his grace. It's like trophies that he puts up. That's why he said here that riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In verse 7 it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. In the coming ages, God wants to display Christ's people as almost like trophies. And so, dead in sin, but God comes and makes us alive in Christ so that we will do something. Verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're God's handiwork. We used to, in those days, we used to really rejoice, you know, because that handiwork, that word itself, you know, it speaks about something that a lot of effort has gone into to make it look great. The word used there is the word for poem, from which poem is derived, like a work of art. That is, there was an intentional effort to make it look great. This is the people that he is recreated, a new people with a new mind, with a new set of emotions and dispositions. So that they will do what? They will do good works. And good works he had prepared beforehand. The same time he prepared everything else, really. Our purpose as recreated people is to worship God, to glorify God, to do good works. So Jesus will say that you are a city set upon a hill. And that you should do those good works so that men will see your good works and glorify your God, your Father who is in heaven. The good work is one that brings glory to God. Good work is the one that is flowing with and directed and led by the Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good work. That's a good work. Simple things that he told, as we mentioned, the Israelites. He says about the sojourner that is in your midst, strangers in your midst. How do you do? You treat them well. Why do you do that? Because you too were sojourners. That's a good work. You too were sojourners. I remember many years ago when I was outside of this country, how the people took me in. I had no issues about where I would have lunch. In fact, families were almost contesting for that. You know, this one would say, come to our place. This one would say, I will come and pick you up. I was a stranger. I was well treated. God did not start when Jesus said, do unto others as you will that they should do to you. That's not when God started it. Not when Jesus. He was a reminder. How did you feel when you were in bondage in Egypt? Wouldn't you have wanted to be treated better? That's how you should treat the sojourner in your midst. That's the message. You will be like your what? Like your Father. When you do these good works. So that's why we do some of the things we do. And we should do more. I was reminding my wife, I said, we no longer live around. But you know, just, it is this thing that should also ginger us. Look around, look how you can intervene. Is there anyone you can extend a good work to? Setting out, we live far away now, before. You have sojourners in your midst. You do something for them. You do something for them. Christ has done it all. Amen? God has done it all. Amen? This is what he has done. Dead in sin. But what did he do? But God intervenes in the picture. The chief good work is to extend that which you have received to others. Give them the opportunity, the treasure that God has given in what the apostle calls it in clays of jars of clay. Sorry, jars of clay. He has deposited this treasure in jars of clay. What is that? That the gospel message. As it was to you, you must extend to others. Must extend to others. It's just this encouragement to us and for us to go forth so that those who are dead in sin will be made alive in Christ and will add to the good works. Our society will be better for it. Amen. So we'll continue next week. Do we have any questions? This is our Q&A. Do we have any questions on the doctrine class or